In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful." Oh, there is a crucial word in our walk with God, the word faithful. You know, before we come to know Christ as our Savior, God wants to talk to us about faith, what it means to put our trust and our hope in Him. But have you noticed since you have given your life to the Lord how the focus seems to have changed just a bit? It seems like God is all over the idea of not just having us accept His truth, but apply His truth. To travel that distance called the longest 18 inches in the universe between our heads and our hearts, between I believe and I will. What does it mean not just to have the Word of God, but to have the Word of God have such a hold on us that it really changes our lives, to transform our experience with Christ from an exercise in spiritual IQ to spiritual I do? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 35. In Exodus chapter 35, and finishing the book tonight, we are going to see what happened following God's committing of His truth into the hearts and lives and minds of His people. What it meant for the people of Israel not just to have God's truth, but to hold on to God's truth and to hold out God's truth in such a way that it wasn't just something of a head game, but a life-changing experience of the Word of God. Well, in this section of Scripture, when we see how the Lord moved to implement His instructions, particularly concerning the construction of the tabernacle, that place where God would specially meet with His people, I believe tonight we're going to discover that if we want to specially meet with God within our lives, oh, the place to come, that holy ground, that shadow of His wings where we can find refuge, the entrance to it is marked by faithfulness. Let's let the Lord write that truth in our heart in a deeper and fuller way than He ever has before tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that Your Word truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, able to give us that next step ahead in our walk with You. Lord, completely adequate to show us our highway to heaven and every step we need to make along the way. Thank You, Lord, that when we pay attention to Your directives, when we allow Your Holy Spirit to inspire our heart to keep Your Word, Lord, then distractions and deceptions are not going to be the hallmark of our lives. Neither are we going to find ourselves smug and self-righteous, resentful of others. Instead, Lord, we're going to find ourselves just joying in the wonderful opportunity, the high and holy privilege of being able to have that beautiful one-on-one experience with You. That beautiful experience that Samuel so wonderfully described in his walk with You when he learned to say, "Speak, Lord, for Your servant hears." Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, hands and feet and eyes and mouths ready to obey. We love You and we thank You for Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Exodus chapter 35 begins with these words. "Then Moses gathered all the children, the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, 'These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do.'" Now, remember what's happened here. God is literally picking up the pieces following one of the greatest spiritual implosions recorded in the history of mankind. The people of Israel going from the glory of hearing God speak to making the idol of the golden calf and the aftermath of all of these things. God giving Moses the opportunity not only to intercede for the people of Israel, but through that intercession, not only sharing God's heart, but in a real sense, opening the doors for him to be able to perceive and understand and see more of the Lord than he had ever seen before. Oh, that famous prayer, "Show me Your glory." And we saw that the glory of God inevitably leads us back to this glorious privilege and resource that God has given to us in the provision of His Word. That inevitably anything that we perceive with our eyes or hear with our ears or experience with the other senses we have is literally worthless unless it brings us back to a greater and personal and more practical understanding of God's truth. And so God has demonstrated His faithfulness. He has allowed the people to renew the covenant. Moses has come back to the people of God. And so He gathers them back together and says, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do." Remember, the revelation that God gave to Moses before this unfortunate detour was all about erecting that worship center for the people of Israel, that place where the people of Israel could go and draw near to God. But now that this, well, unfortunate bump in the road has been remedied, things need to get back on track. The project of building the tabernacle, the one that God meticulously revealed to Moses, as we saw, because it represents heavenly reality, was now going to come front and center in the consciousness and understanding of the people of Israel. They had the plans. They had God's direction. He had pointed them in the right direction. And now it was time to move forward practically. So what would be the first command that God would give to the people of Israel regarding putting into practice all the things that He had instructed them to do? Well, look at verse 2. It's kind of interesting. "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Now, we've talked quite a bit before about the idea of the Sabbath and how Jesus, in fact, has fulfilled the Sabbath, how He's allowed us to enter into the rest of God, that we rest from a works-based approach to having a right relationship with Him. And in essence, Jesus has become our Sabbath rest. But notice, when God was going to give the people of Israel something to do, in a sense, for Him and for His glory, the first thing that God draws their attention is not their need to work, but their need to cease from work. Not their need to get busy for the kingdom, but their need to be blessed by setting aside a day where they would do nothing but relax and rejuvenate and seek God and allow Him to reveal Himself to them in a beautiful experience of the rest of God. And I think there's definite method to God's madness, if you will, in emphasizing the Sabbath day right before all these instructions regarding the tabernacle. And let's face it, once you get going serving the Lord, once God has given you the high and holy calling of being a part of anything that He is doing, say within the church, or maybe the Lord has laid on your heart a community outreach or evangelism or all the things that God has called us to do. Boy, we start getting busy for the Lord, and sometimes we can get really busy for the Lord. We can get so busy for the work of the Lord, we forget the Lord of the work. The project that we have embraced, the area of ministry that we have taken on, becomes so all-consuming to us, we forget why we started doing it in the first place. And so here we see this safeguard. God saying, before you work, you got to rest. Before you do anything for Me, you've got to have a relationship with Me. And so the Lord establishes that principle in Scripture. You know, I love what Jesus said about this in the book of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. He said, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Now notice what Jesus is saying here. Jesus isn't saying that the Christian life is an unproductive life, that it's a fruitless life, that it's a life where we just sort of sit back and count down the days till we see God in glory. No, it's a productive life. It's an involved life. It's an invested life. But it has to be an inspired life. If you don't start out in whatever you do by coming to Jesus first, and I speak from personal experience because it's really easy to lose sight of this. But if you don't start, whatever you do, by putting first things first, by saying, if I've got an area of ministry I'm involved with in the church, outside the church, anything that I'm doing for the glory of God, I need to remember the God whom I'm seeking to glorify. Yeah, I need to pray before I put on my work clothes, if you will, before I put on my tool belt for the kingdom of God. I need to learn to rest and find refreshment in the presence of God. You know, ministry properly defined is the overflow of what God does in our life, not a substitute for what God does in our life. And if you want to become resentful and bitter and burned out, forget about this principle. Just stay busy for the kingdom. Substitute what you do for God for a relationship with God. And I guarantee you're not going to last very long. Sometimes we have to learn that lesson the hard way. But how interesting, before even a high and holy calling, like the building of the tabernacle itself, God says, remember that day of rest. I know you're going to be tempted to want to get this thing going, to see it constructed as quickly as possible, but remember to honor me with that rest. Don't even kindle a fire on the Sabbath day, God says. And Moses, verse 4, spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold and silver and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and the spices for the anointing oil and the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, and so on. All these things that we're going to see described in the instructions regarding the construction of the tabernacle are things that we've covered in Exodus chapters 25 through 31. So if you want to go up close and personal on how all these things came together, you can get those CDs and see the importance of these different aspects and attributes of the temple. But notice in verse 4, it says, Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded. Now, the first thing that I think we have to have in place, if we're going to be involved with anything that is going to be used for the glory of God, is asking us this question, is this something really that the Lord's commanded? Is it something that we feel pressured into? Is it something that we're hearing from people that we need to do? Is it something that maybe even precedent? Well, we've always done this in the church, and so we need to keep doing it. Well, it is so important for us to take a step back and ask ourselves this question constantly. Is what we're doing for the glory of God? Is this what the Lord has truly commanded us to do? And you know, if we cannot give a solid scriptural reason for whatever we're doing, if we cannot find a continual fountain of the fruit of the Spirit flowing out of a particular area of ministry, boy, there's nothing more discouraging in ministry in the church than beating a dead horse. And a lot of times that's what happens because of tradition, because of human striving, because of say, a pressure group in the church that says, oh, we got to have this ministry. Well, we need to constantly be asking ourselves, is this something that God has really called us to do? Because let's face it, there's only one Lord of the church, and that's Jesus. And he's the one that we're going to be accountable to someday. Notice Moses emphasizes this. This is what the Lord commanded. This isn't my project, Moses said. This isn't building for Moses' glory. I don't want to have a plaque on the outside dedicated to my leadership on the tabernacle. This is all about God. And notice he says, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Now, clearly, when you've received on the top of Mount Sinai in a consuming fire, cloud and smoke and so forth, and the voice of God that came so radically that people down below literally begged him to stop speaking audibly because they thought they were going to have a heart attack, you definitely got the command of God in place. And when you've got the command of God in place and you're absolutely sure that the Lord is moving in a particular way, oftentimes it's also easy to make a crucial mistake in ministry. It goes something like this: the end justifies the means. Well, we've got this ministry going and we've got to fund it, so, you know, let's start putting the squeeze on people. Let's start, transforming our small group Bible studies into sales pitch sites where people can see this wonderful project that we've got ahead, and oh, you know, the things are going to happen, and oh, all the people are going to be impacted. You know, if you'll just dig deep within your pocketbooks. And this seems to be such a continual methodology within the church, but it wasn't the methodology that God established from the beginning. Notice God has a prerequisite regarding those who would give to this high and holy project of building the tabernacle. Take from among you an offering to the Lord. First of all, you're giving it to the Lord. You're not giving it to people. You know, one of the smartest decisions that I made very early on in the ministry of this church was this: I don't keep the books. I have no idea who gives and who doesn't give. And occasionally I've had people come up to me and they'll say, well, this and this and this in the church, I'm concerned about this. And I say, well, you know, I'll pray about that. And they've looked at me, and this has happened a few times, and they say, well, do you know how much I give to this church? And the wonderful thing is I can answer them honestly, no, I have no idea. And then I'll follow up by saying, I hope you're not giving to the church. I hope you're giving to the Lord. I hope it's because God has laid this on your heart to give. And usually by the time we get through that point, the person is so stunned because it's so different from what our experience is, they really don't know whether to spit or wind their watch. But it even gets even deeper than this. Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever's of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. You see, God didn't want strong arm tactics. God didn't say, okay, Moses, here's what you do. You know those tribal rivalries that have gone on down through time, how, you know, one of the tribes of Israel doesn't like the other one. Here's what you do. Go to one of them and say, well, we're going to have a little competition here and see if the tribe of Judah can outraise the tribe of Levi in our building project. And we're going to put thermometers out front, and we're going to have this, you know, sort of race going on. And every Sabbath we'll have a report about who's gathered the most for this offering. No, God just says, no, we don't do that. Whoever's of a willing heart, notice, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. The number one thing that God is looking for in giving is a willing heart. And notice verse 20, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all of its service, for all of the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold. That is, every man made an offering of gold to the Lord. And it goes on, and it talks about the different things that people brought, but how interesting. It says that everyone came whose heart was stirred. Now, notice we see implicit in all of this, Moses gives to the people of Israel this command from God that as many as have a willing heart can give. But notice in verse 20, implicit in all this is that all of the congregation of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Moses didn't give this command, get everybody all riled up and roused and emotionally in a fever pitch, and then make the big appeal for giving. He said, boy, you know, you've got a willing heart, you need to give to all of this. And then he dismissed them. You know, I'm sure the church finance gurus of our day would say, oh man, Moses, that's just such a, you know, you got to strike while the iron's hot. You know, this is just so completely contrary to everything that we understand about modern marketing. But notice Moses gave them the opportunity to go away and really think about what they were going to do. And notice how God honored it. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service and the holy garments. Notice, a stirred heart and a willing heart was what characterized this kind of giving. It wasn't putting the, you know, the whammy on people. It wasn't guilt tripping. It wasn't twisting arms. It was letting the Lord move upon the hearts of people that caused this overflow of giving. In verse 30, we read, "And Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze. And so on, he's put into his heart the ability to teach. And in Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, he has filled him with skill to do all the manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker and so on, those who have every work, those who design artistic works." Now notice what Moses says to the children of Israel. Okay, you've brought this offering, and here's the one who's going to be in charge of making sure this offering is properly used. This fellow, Bezalel. And again, you can go back and go through our CDs about Bezalel. Literally, that name means in the shadow of God. He was an individual who had established himself not only as a wonderful craftsman, but also an individual. Notice it says that he has put in his heart the ability to teach. Now, how was Bezalel going to teach? Some scholars think that this teaching was about Bezalel coming alongside the other architects and planners and implementers and construction people and telling them just specifically how all these things would be done, the jewelry engravers and so on. And that certainly is possible. But I think it even goes deeper than that. Bezalel was going to be, well, an acted out sermon. He was going to be a portrait, not only of faithfulness to do all those things that God has called people to do, but also the fact that it wasn't just Moses and Aaron that were serving the Lord. Bezalel and Aholiab were also serving the Lord. They were serving the Lord maybe not by standing up in front of a pulpit and giving a message or, you know, going through the rituals of the people of Israel directly, but their service was so important that all the other things that God was going to do absolutely rested upon them. And I think that's such an important thing for us to understand. Sometimes we think that, well, those who share and teach God's word directly in, say, the manner we're doing tonight, these are the real spiritual ones, or that's the only place that teaching goes on. But do you realize that your life is teaching the Bible? Your life teaches the Bible. Your life and how you conduct yourself on the job, your life and how you conduct yourself at home, your life and how you conduct yourself in the neighborhood. Dare I even say, and no one's more convicted about this than me, even the way you drive is teaching a message from the Word of God. We're all teaching all the time. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? He said, "You are manifestly a letter of Christ written not on tablets of stone, but on the human heart. Written on the heart and read by all men." You know, each and every one of us, in a sense, are a living Bible. Some of our translations could use a little work. Some of us are a little foggy, a little confused in certain areas. But this fellow, Bezalel, and his right-hand man, Aholiab, were going to teach the people of Israel by their actions, just as Moses had taught them by their words. Now notice in chapter 36, "And Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan to whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do all that the Lord has commanded." Now again, Moses brings them back to the fact that this isn't Moses' idea of what should happen in the nation of Israel. This is God's project, God's command. And so again, he calls Bezalel and Aholiab. He commissions them. And look what happens in verse 4. It says this, and we should say really start in verse 2. "Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of service, making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing him freewill offerings every morning. Now, notice, remember, Moses has said we've got this need for the tabernacle. This is what God has asked us to do. He told the people to go away and think and pray about it and come back, and all who had a willing heart, all the ones whom the Lord stirred, they were going to be the ones who would give. And so people would have that time with God. And apparently some people immediately came with their offerings. They were the ones who go, oh man, this is great, I love giving to the Lord. Still others were people that probably had to wrestle a little bit with the role that they were going to play. They really had to think through these sort of things. Maybe the more cautious personalities took a few days. But we see successively, each and every day, people were bringing more and more and more to this project. Now notice, it says this. This is just amazing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material that they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. As a pastor, I'll tell you, this is one of those passages where I've got to tell you, being in professional ministry since 1981, I have never seen a church service where the church leadership came up and said, would you please stop giving? We've got way too much around here. You know, and it says that people were restrained from giving. And I think it's such an interesting thing because, you know, again, people were going to do as they purposed, they willed in their heart, and those who just had that heart for giving, you know, just loved to be a part of whatever God was up to, they brought stuff on the first day, and since there was literally no inventory, everything they had was received and put into work. And then the people were more cautious and thought about it. You know, I think that's a good thing. But, you know, pretty soon those who were too cautious came and said, oh, all right, God, you know, you win. I'm going to go ahead and give to you. All right, I'm going to bring my offering. They said, sorry, we don't need it. God's already met the need. Thanks for thinking about it. I'm sure the Lord will bless you, but you don't get to be a part of this right now. Wow. Could you imagine that? But no, I want to be. Can't I? Yeah, no, we don't need it. Stop giving. We just don't want you to give. You know, it's so funny to see this attitude towards giving in the Scripture. When it's a true work of God, you don't need to hype people up. You don't need to get them inspired. And I got to tell you, that was one of the things that really endeared me to the Calvary Chapel movement. Not long after I went on staff with Pastor Chuck Smith, I remember a friend of mine who's now pastor of a Calvary in Aliso Viejo, California, Dave Rolfe, was the guy that headed up the Christian school there at Calvary, Maranatha Christian Academy. And Pastor Chuck was gone one night, and Dave was going to fill in for him. And so, you know, he stood up to do the offering. And, you know, he said, well, it's time for the offering. You know, the ushers will come forward. He said, but if, you know, you're the slightest bit hesitant about giving tonight, please don't give. Don't give. In fact, if you know you just think twice about it, just please keep your wallet in your back pocket. He said, you know, God doesn't need us to give. God's not broke. He doesn't need your money. Keep it if it means that much to you. I mean, he just kept going on and on. And he said, you know, when God invites us to give, he allows us to participate with him in what he's doing. But, you know, it's almost like when my son wants to help me work on the car, he's 5 years old, and when I'm changing the oil, you know, he gets between me and what I'm doing, and, you know, he's just slowing down the project. I mean, I love the fact that he wants to be doing things with me, and so I let him do that, but that's really all we're doing. We're just slowing God down and all of that. And I was just sitting here thinking, this is an anti-offering. I'd never seen anybody go to such lengths to discourage people from giving to God. It's always the opposite. But you know what? If your heart's not stirred, if you don't share a vision for a particular area of ministry, if, you know, reaching into your back pocket and, oh, not again, you know, please don't give. But if you don't give, can I also share something with you? You're missing out. You're missing out on the joy of being part and parcel of what God is doing, the excitement and adventure of seeing how we can take tangible things like money that are passing away and use them for eternal purposes. And, you know, sometimes I think we don't fully realize how much we miss out on in giving. And I don't think we'll fully realize it until we see the Lord face to face. So, again, there was a time where they just said, forget it. We're all done. Well, at this point in chapter 36, we see the proceeds received and then the practicalities coming into play here. In verses 8 through 19, we see the curtains that God prescribed and all of the loops and clasps and supports for these curtains. They're manufactured, described. The boards, those which would make up the flooring of the tabernacle, and the sides to give it heft and strength against the elements, these are described on into verse 34. The different veils that would be a part of the tabernacle in verses 35 through 38. Into chapter 37, we see in verses 1 through 9, the Ark of the Covenant and all of its specifics. And as I said, we've covered these in some detail. Get the CDs if you'd like to explore those a little bit more in depth. In verses 10 through 16, we see the table of the showbread, 17 through 24, the golden lampstand being constructed there. In verses 25 through 28, the altar of incense. And in verse 29, the holy anointing oil. And then as we get into chapter 38, we see the altar of burnt offerings in verses 1 through 7. And look at verse 8 real quickly here. It says, he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now that's one of those ones that can get away from you real quick if you're not careful. But stop and think of where they got the bronze, for the most part, for this. They got them from the mirrors of these ladies who were serving in the tabernacle. Back before our glass kind of mirrors, they would use mirrors of bronze, highly polished bronze. And boy, you know, when you stop and think about a sacrifice, something would really impact the heart, I think, of a lot of ladies. Basically, what this was saying was they were willing to give up a cosmetic fixation, if you will, how they looked externally for the glory of God spiritually and eternally in this project. And you know, that kind of spiritual beauty is something that the Scripture completely and totally commends. I mean, I love what 1 Peter chapter 3 says about this. In verse 3, it says this, speaking to women in the body of Christ, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You know, that's what real beauty is all about. It's not something that you can apply to the outside, but it's something that shines within. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, you ladies should be plain Janes for the kingdom of God. I mean, in the words of the famous Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee, if the barn needs painting, then paint it. But let's face it, all the externals, all the cosmetics, all the beauty treatments cannot add a single thing to the incredible beauty that shines through the heart and the life of someone who loves Jesus Christ. And, you know, she's not here right now, so I'll tell this story on her and embarrass her about it later. But, you know, that's the thing that I find most beautiful about my wife. I mean, she's a very beautiful woman. There's no doubt about that. But when I see her, say, out there in the foyer after church, ministering to people and just loving on people, when I get the opportunity to be there in the front row and she's there and she's singing to the Lord, and when I see just that spark of the love of Jesus Christ in her eyes, you know, that's really, I think, what I fell in love with and what I continue to fall in love with, the work that God does in her. And so we see that same kind of spirit, that same kind of attitude in the hearts of these ladies, putting first things first. In verse 9 of chapter 38, we see the court of the tabernacle and its construction being described. And then in verse 21, we see the inventory of the tabernacle of testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. And it goes on and it describes all of the gold and all of the silver and all of the bronze, for instance, that went into the tabernacle. That's what we see in this inventory from verses 21 through the end of the chapter in verse 31. But when we do a little computation about this, some really interesting things mathematically come to the surface. Now, I know as soon as I mention math, some of your guys' eyes glaze over, but hang in there with me for just a second. The talent being referred to here, the talent of gold, is approximately 75 pounds. Each talent was about 75 pounds. A shekel mentioned here was 4/10 of an ounce, or about 12 grams, if you will. So basically what we were dealing with in the construction of this tabernacle is about 2,100 pounds of gold, about 7,500 pounds of silver, and about 5,300 pounds of bronze. Now, this afternoon while I was doing this study, I got on the internet and did a little pricing of this based upon the latest figures here. If we're talking about, again, this amount of gold by modern reckoning, we're talking about 2,193 specifically pounds of gold. Well, gold these days is going for about $1,500 an ounce. Now, you do the math, and you come to the conclusion that $52 million of gold was raised for the tabernacle here. Silver, same kind of computation, brings us to about $3.5 million worth of silver for this tent, believe it or not. This is a tent we're talking about here. The bronze, about $21,000 worth of bronze here. Now, the interesting thing about all of this is, you know, you put all this together and it's a pretty significant amount. Again, you know, roughly about $55 million or so to build this tent. Now, that's some kind of tent, a $55 million tent, if you will. But, you know, there's another really interesting statistic if you do a little bit of math here. You go, $55 million. Wow. They must have had some deep pockets to come up with $55 million to build this tent. Wow. You know, I mean, I imagine there just were some people there that really had some riches and wealth. Not necessarily. Remember the estimate of people that Moses led through the wilderness was anywhere from 2.5 to 5 million people. Let's use the higher figure, just for sake of argument here. 5 million people coming up with enough for $55 million would mean that each person of Israel would be required to give 11 bucks. 11 bucks. If everybody gave. Just $11. Can you imagine that? I mean, you might even break it down into families. You know, say the average family of five. Well, that would mean 55 bucks per family. If everybody gave faithfully, that's all you'd need to do. And you know, I think it's such an interesting thing because one of the greatest satanic strategies that I think the wicked one has woven into the church, particularly in our culture and our society, we're in an entertainment-oriented society, aren't we? We love to be entertained, and our entertainment is not active. It's passive, isn't it? You know, we buy bigger and bigger flat screens so that we can, I don't know, sit farther back across the room and still see the same image and not have to talk to each other all evening. You know, we have our computers, and we want our computers to have, you know, the right amount of pixels and the right resolution and HD technology so that, you know, we can look in this little tiny screen and then not have to talk to anybody around us. And I'm sort of betraying one of my pet peeves there. But the long and the short of it is that most of what our culture construes as entertainment is passive. It's not active. It's not something that asks you to participate. I mean, the nearest we come to active participation these days is, you know, using our thumbs to play EA Sports or something like that on a video game. We don't even interact really with each other in a sporting event all that much anymore. And you know, that same entertain me attitude, I think, has crept its way into the church. So a lot of times what we believe our role in the church is to spectate. You know, we kick back. People up front here on the stage, they do the ministry. I watch. And if I like the worship and, you know, the message has something to share to me, then, you know, that's good. I've kind of done my thing in the church. That's right on, you know. And you know, the sad thing about it is that we assume that ministry is done by someone else. But the Bible tells us something very different about our role in the body of Christ. Each and every one of us, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, are members of the body of Christ. Each and every one of us have been given spiritual gifts to build up each other in love. You know the famous analogy about how God made us a body, and if the entire body were one big eye, well, we'd look like a weird sci-fi movie rolling down the street. But you've got eyes in the body, you've got ears in the body, you've got hands in the body, you've got kidneys in the body, you've got nose hair in the body, and it all has a purpose and all has a function according to the glory of God. Well, the body of Christ works that same way. And unless all the parts of the body are functioning, then the body's not healthy. If one part of the body starts over-functioning to the exclusion of others, you know what we call that? Cancer. The bottom line is God wants everyone in the body, not just to be ministered to, but to be ministered to so you can minister. The sad thing is when we buy into this spectator sport, you know, well, I watch that pastor up there. He sure seems excited about the word. I'm not all that excited about the word, but he sure seems to be. So, you know, I'll let him do his thing. You know, the problem with all of that is we become like Dead Sea Christians. You know, the Dead Sea has an ample water supply from the Jordan River that flows down into the Dead Sea. One of the lowest parts below sea level on the earth you will ever go to is the shore of the Dead Sea. Now, the problem is it has all this input, but guess what it doesn't have? Outflow. And that's why they call it dead. Nothing lives in it. If all we get, and we never give, we're dead. And we wonder why our Christian lives seem so stilted, so dull, so lacking in power. Oh, you know, when we receive, we should relate. If God speaks some truth to your heart tonight, you know, I am so blessed when people after service come up and say, man, the Lord really spoke and this really ministered to me. And I love that encouragement. But you know what? I'm already excited about the word. Wouldn't it be great if you took that same enthusiasm about God speaking to you and share it with somebody who wasn't here tonight? Wouldn't that be a great thing for you? You see, that's outflow. You know, it's not just coming to church and filling a seat, although for those of you who've joined us on the 4th of July, I'm sure there's an extra star for you there in your crown in heaven for being here tonight. But the bottom line is this. Unless we take the things we've received here and learn to relate them to others, we're wasting our time. Unless we see that we all have a role to play in the body of Christ, and we can't wait for somebody else to pick up the slack. You know, it's funny, even in the realm of giving, you probably heard the statistic. 15% of Christians do 85% of the giving in the church. In fact, not too long ago, we did an analysis, a breakdown of our church based upon the size of our church and the amount of offerings and so forth. And the stunning statistic was less than 50% of the people who attend this church ever give anything financially to support this church. Less than 50%. So if you're a regular supporter of the church, good on you. I'm glad you do that. But it's symptomatic of that spectator sport mentality. Somebody else is going to do it. Somebody else is going to pick up the pieces. Somebody else is going to sit with the kids in the nursery. Somebody else is going to clean up. Somebody else is going to hold someone's hand when their heart's breaking and pray for them. Somebody else is going to lead a Bible study. Somebody else is going to disciple our young people. Someone else is going to reach out the friendly confines and share the good news of Jesus Christ. And what God says, don't wait for somebody else. You do it. You be a part of what I'm doing. And I mean, when you stop and think about it, it's so reasonable. $11. Would you want to pony up $11 to be a part of constructing a place where God himself would cause his glory to be manifested among his people? Sign me up. Well, you can barely buy 2 cups of coffee at Starbucks for that these days, can you? But if you were part of constructing that tabernacle, guess what? You invested in eternity, in something where your reward will never fade away. Wow. Interesting statistics indeed we find there, don't we? Well, chapter 39, we see the garments for the priests were constructed. Again, in verses 1 through 29, we talked quite a bit about that earlier in our study. In verse 30, I think it says, then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. You know, every time Aaron would look in the mirror when he got his uniform on, that those words would be staring back at him. Holiness to the Lord. Set aside, set apart for God's great, high, and holy purposes. Oh, isn't that what the Bible tells us our job is to do when we look in the mirror in the morning? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, what? Holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service of worship. You're a priest. You have, whether you realize it or not, maybe it's invisible to you, but it's very visible to God, inscribed upon your forehead, holiness to the Lord. Just like Aaron did. Wow. What a beautiful picture. In verse 32, we read, thus all the work of the tent of meeting was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent, and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, all these different things. And according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, verse 42, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Just so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. Now, why did Moses have to look over all of this? Remember, Moses was the one who saw all of this by revelation on Mount Sinai. And God had told Moses a very important thing. See to it that you make it according to the pattern you saw on the mountain. Why? Because as we've seen in our study, everything involved in this tabernacle is something that relates to a reality in heaven. We go especially through the book of Revelation. Read the first couple of chapters. You see so many of these artifacts from the tabernacle. They're in their ultimate manifestation in heavenly glory. And so when Moses inspected it, remember something, it wasn't because he was looking for shoddy work. It wasn't because he assumed that people would cut corners. It was because he had seen the real deal. And he knew whether it lined up or not. Oh, isn't that an important principle in our walk with God? You know, one of the saddest things that is a reality in Christian life is that the number one feeding ground for members of cult groups are Bible-teaching evangelical churches just like this one. Those are the ones the cults tend to go after. And it doesn't surprise me if Satan's inspiring them. He's not going to waste his ammo. I mean, if he can pull people out of a Bible-teaching church and get them off the track and off the beam and into something that isn't going to amount to a hill of beans, then he's really won. He's won because you're not going to be sharing the truth, and you're also going to be lost yourself. So it doesn't surprise me that that, in fact, happens. So how do you know if you're getting played by a cult? Well, some people will go on websites and they'll study all the ins and outs and nuances of cults. And because I do a radio program where people who are involved with cults sometimes call in with all their interesting doctrines, I have to study quite a bit of all of that. But I want to share something with you. If you want to make sure you're not cult bait, if you want to make sure you're not the next victim of a nice-sounding well, spiritual con artist selling you a bill of goods. Don't become experts on what cults teach. Become experts on what God says. Get to know his word. Understand his truth. Then, when someone shares something with you that doesn't line up, bing, that red light's going to go off. That buzzer, that warning, that spiritual car alarm, if you will. Because maybe you can't even point to chapter and verse, but you've been so in the Word of God, when someone comes alongside you and say, well, you know, in order to be saved, you've got to be water baptized first, you know, because baptism is very important. You're going, well, yeah, baptism is important, but wait a minute, what does the Bible say about salvation? Oh, yeah, Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Wow, that just doesn't line up. Great. Right on. See, you don't have to understand all of the nuances of water baptism to figure out that that doctrine isn't right. You just need to know the basics of how you're saved. How do you know the basics of how you're saved? Be in the book. Acts 17:11. Such a great pattern. Oh, we talk about this a lot, but in these increasingly murky and bizarre spiritual days we live in, it really begs our attention over and over again. Dr. Luke speaks about how the believers in Berea were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica. Where it says, for they received the word with eagerness and searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things were really so. What things? The things the Apostle Paul was sharing with them. Now, the Bereans weren't called out saying, well, how dare you? Don't you know he's an apostle? How dare you check up on him? God called him. Who do you think you are? I'll tell you who they thought they were. They thought they were followers of the Lord. And that his word and his glory came first, even over somebody's position and title and place in church history. You know, the bottom line is this. You will never stand before the Lord someday and have him ask you this question. What did Pastor Scott think about this? I'll stand before the Lord someday and sweat bullets over all that. Thank you very much. The Lord will one day look at you and say, what did you do with my word? Did you study to show yourself approved? A workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth as the scripture tells us to do. Did you find yourself like Job saying, I treasured his word more than my necessary food? Did you find yourself in a moment of temptation quoting the words of Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. See, we all have one thing in common, me included. We are all under the authority of the word of God. And if there is something that goes on in this church or something that is taught from the pulpit that doesn't line up with God's word, we not only have the right, but also the responsibility to deal with that. Whether you hear it from my lips or the lips of a guest speaker or anyone else. Because the Lord is the head of the church. And his word should be our marching orders, our directions, till we hit heaven. And so Moses, because he had had that experience, could look at this and make sure that everything lined up. Well, everything did. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 40, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And God tells them specifically the order in which the tabernacle is to be set up. And then we see that in verse 16, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. I love that. It was a so he did sandwich here. And I don't think that's accidental. Remember what the book of James tells us about the pathway to true blessing in our walk with God. How can we break through to the blessed life, as some of these books these days tell us to do? Well, again, in James chapter 1, in verse 25, we are told, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Gang, as we said at the beginning, we don't need more spiritual IQ these days. We need more spiritual I do. And so Moses did that. And it came to pass on the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. This was about a six-month project, by the way, to put all this together. From the time they were commissioned to the time it was actually raised and erected there. And again, it describes in detail how the different pieces and parts of the tabernacle and so forth were put together and raised up. Then in verse 34, we see these words. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go forward on all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Notice this beautiful step of obedience resulted in the glory of God being manifested and the guidance of God being manifested. Boy, if you and I could just have two things true about our lives, wouldn't that be a great place to start? If you could ask God for just two things in your life, Lord, if your glory could be seen in my life and if you could guide me every step of the way, I'd love that. Wouldn't you love that? I sure would. And that's exactly what happened. As a result of Moses putting feet to his faith, following through on the pattern that he had seen upon the mountains, wisely allowing fellowship to be a part of this project, not taking it all upon himself, allowing the people to participate in their giving. And notice this wonderful word that we see here in verse 33. So Moses finished the work. Wow. He finished it. He didn't just start it and let it drift by the wayside. He didn't get it going, and then insurmountable obstacles and unforeseen circumstances came by, and he said, oh, this is just too hard, this is too tough, forget about it. No, he finished the work. We're going to talk quite a bit on Sunday about the fine art of following through and how God uses the gift of personal integrity to accomplish this. But that statement, Moses finished the work, is reflective of when those words would be spoken again, about 1,500 years after the construction of the tabernacle. In John chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Wow. We look at that and some people get confused. What do you mean finish the work? Jesus, there had to have been thousands of people still around who were still demon-possessed. There had to be maybe hundreds of thousands around who still needed a physical touch and a healing. There had to be who knows how many hundred thousands who still didn't believe in Jesus, who still needed to hear his word in a way that would impact their hearts. But notice what Jesus said. He said, I didn't finish all the work there was to do, but I finished the work you have given me to do. You want to live an effective Christian life? This is really profound stuff. But you've got to know what God has and hasn't called you to do. It's been said that the enemy of excellence are good things. And it's so funny. We sometimes will find a person in the church who's a gifted, say, evangelist. And God is using them fruitfully in evangelism outside the church. We go, oh man, you're such a great communicator. Why don't you come here in the church and teach a Bible study? And they can teach a Bible study, and it might be okay. But deep in their hearts, they're always going to feel this sense of pull outside of the church because it's not what God gave them to do. There are people who will look around in the church and they'll go, boy, you know, I really see a need over there and I don't see anybody meeting that need. So, okay, I'm going to step in and I'm going to meet that need. And by golly, I'm going to do it. And good intentions and, wow, sacrificial love, and I understand all of that. But unless it's what God has called you to do, you're going to end up a wreck. You're going to end up bitter, bummed out, burned out. I can't tell you how many people will come through the doors of this church, and they just look like, to use a phrase my dear sainted grandmother used to say, they look like they've been rode hard and put away wet. And they come to the church, and after a couple of weeks, they say, oh man, you know, I'm really blessed. I really want to make this my church home. How do I get more involved? And I say to them, here's what you do. Nothing. I don't want you to do anything. I want you just to hang out here for like 6 months. You know, soak up the teaching, get to know the people, you know, get a feel for what the Lord is doing here in our midst. Make sure that this is really where God has you first. And then, you know, absolutely, start praying about an area where you can serve. But let the Lord guide you and lead you and direct you into that area. Because if you decide to do something just because there's a need, you know, Chuck Swindoll, the great Bible teacher and pastor, former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, said one of the biggest problems in the church is that we tend to put rabbits on the swim team. And they're nothing more frustrating. Here's what you do. Make sure that if you're going to serve the Lord, it's because the Lord stirred up your heart. Just like the Lord stirred up those people to give and support the work of the tabernacle. Let the Lord be the one who stirs up your heart. Not just because other people say there's a need, but because the Lord himself is speaking to you about an area of service. Secondly, make sure you've got a willing heart. Make sure that you're in a place where God has kind of cleared the decks and you do have the time and effort and energy to be able to invest in a particular area without compromising other equally important spiritual priorities. You know, we don't want to fall into that same old sad saying that it's the doctor's kids who are the sickest on the block. We don't want to be so involved with serving in the church that our own families are falling apart. Make sure first things come first. And then, when God gives you the clearance, serve him. But if you're going to serve him, serve him. Because if you come to me about some area of service in the church and you're all bummed out and bitter and angry and resentful because people just don't appreciate you or this isn't working or this and that and the other, you know, unfortunately, I can save you a trip to me because you're not going to get any sympathy from me. All I'm going to tell you is, well, maybe the Lord's closing a door. Jesus said that all you who are weary and heavy laden come to me, and I'm going to give you something really heavy to carry. Is that what he said? He said, no, I'll give you rest. Gosh, I got to tell you, one of the things that is a pet peeve of mine is going to gatherings of pastors and hearing people say, oh, the work of the Lord, it's so burdensome, it's so heavy. Oh, man, it's just so hard being in the ministry. Don't get me wrong, there are times in the ministry where you will come to the end of your rope and then some because God wants you to learn to depend on him. Not all sunshine and flowers. But I got to tell you something. I love what I do. I love being able to study God's word and be able to share with you guys the treasures that the Lord shows me through the week. By Friday, Pam will tell you, I'm just almost like chomping at the bit going, man, I can't wait for Sunday because I get to share all of this. She goes, yeah, you say that every week. And boy, I hope I keep saying it. I feel like the kid who grew up to be a baseball player. I get paid to do something I love passionately, serving the Lord. He's a good boss. And I love serving him in light of how he served me. Oh, you know, It's the greatest thing you could ever do. And you know, God wants you to have that same attitude, that same heart over anything you do in the area of ministry. It should never be a got to. It should always be a get to. It should never be something that you do because, oh, you know, I'm a saint and I'm, you know, suffering for the cause. And, oh, you know, maybe someday God will, you know. But, you know, if someone came to you and offered, say, to do some yard work for you, and you said, great, well, I'd really love you to do that. It would help me out a lot. And they came over to do yard work, and the whole morning you heard nothing about them complaining about how much they hated yard work. And, you know, it's just such a bummer. And I just, you know, it just makes me so frustrated and angry. And why can't people do this? And it's hot out here. And you know, I just can't believe that I could be home doing things I really enjoy doing. But here I am in your backyard doing yard work. Hey, hey, hey. How many of you would say, just stop, just go home? How do you think God feels when we do that kind of thing? When God puts a tabernacle together, he uses people whose hearts are stirred, whose hearts are willing. And the wonderful thing is this. When that happens, things not only get done, they get done according to his holy word, and he manifests his glory. Isn't that what we want in our experience in the church? Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that grace, shall we? Father, thank you for the joy that we have in serving you. Lord, in whatever area you cause us to serve, probably part and parcel of the fact that we are called to serve is that sense of joy we have about our service. Doesn't mean there aren't tears. It doesn't mean there aren't times where we are stretched and caused to grow. But, oh, Lord, the surest sign that we are truly a part of a work of yours is that overwhelming sense that we would never want to trade it for anything else. God, serving you because you've served us, loving you because you first loved us, being a part of manifesting your heavenly reality here on earth, even by the things that we can contribute, even financially and monetarily, to a work of ministry. God, what an amazing thing it is that we can be a part of what you're doing. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would continue to build your heavenly tabernacle here in this fellowship. Build it in our hearts, Lord. Make our heart more a place where you can be at home each and every day. Removing the worldly things and the unrighteous things and the smug and self-righteous things so that our hearts become a palace of grace, a place where your glory is so intensely experienced that even unlike Moses' experience on top of Mount Sinai, where you covered him with your hand and he saw the afterglow, when your glory came down upon that tabernacle, not even Moses could get close to it. That's the kind of experience of your glory we long for. That's what we're looking for. And we thank you, Lord, that's what you desire to give. Help us just to align ourselves with that high and holy purpose, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.